Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, way up the north of Israel, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus went way to the north in the area of Caesarea Philippi to hang out with his disciples. And he was probably wanting to just kind of retreat with them, get away with them. And so he was way to the north in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Today it's what's known as the Golan Heights. And there it's at the base of Mount Hermon that this water comes out of the ground and flows into the Jordan River. Actually, it's the headwaters for the Jordan River. It's a very green area, very lush waterfalls, and just a great place to hang out. And Jesus was just there with his disciples. And he's wanting to fully make himself known to them. And so he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave the different opinions. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And they, or Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood to reveal it, my Father which is in heaven. And you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the rock that he builds the church upon is the statement of Peter, not Peter. The statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the rock on which the church is built. It's built upon Jesus Christ. The church isn't built upon Peter. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. Now, I have used this verse just because it is a starting point. Jesus makes reference to his church. You do need to make note of the fact that it is his church. Sometimes when pastors get together, or even people will make reference to, John's church, or I go to Raul Reese's church, or I go to Chuck Smith's church. And we know what they're saying, but it's not John Miller's church. It's not Chuck Smith's church. It's not Raul Reese's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's church. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." No human being can build the church. Men can build programs that will build an organization, but only the Lord can add to the church such as should be saved. The church is the Lord's, and he's the one that builds it. So Jesus makes reference to the subject that we want to look at tonight. That is the church. The church is a God-ordained institution. A lot of people today are kind of weary of the whole idea of organized religion, so-called. I don't go to church. I just stay home and worship God. I have church on television. I go out into the golf course and I worship God on the greens, you know, or I go to the beach and I worship God while I surf or whatever. And I don't need to go to church, you know, to be a Christian, but the church is a divine institution, just as the family is a divine institution. And the church and the family are important to society. God has established the church. And here Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Though people are dissatisfied with the church, though people are disillusioned by churches, Jesus is still building his church, and the church is alive today. Even though in some countries they look at it and say, well, the church is dead, but universally, worldwide, the church is vibrant and the church is alive. I was hanging out with Steve Grace this Monday, and he does a lot of ministry in the Solomon Islands, and he was giving me the whole history of Christianity to the Solomon Islands. Marvelous story of how Christianity arrived in the Solomon Islands, and how today there's such a great Christian influence there. How marvelous that is. And the church is growing. The church is thriving. The church is growing in China. And even though there is communism there and it's not legal to have these unofficial meetings, still, the church is growing and the church is prospering. So we need to see the church more than just, you know, in the United States or in some parts of the United States. The church is being built by the Lord. Now, what do we mean by the church? Well, first of all, it is not spiritual Israel. Now, I throw that in because there are those that confuse God's calling of the nation of Israel and Israel's failure to be obedient to God's purpose and plan for them, and that God has set aside Israel as the natural olive branch is broken off, and that he's grafted in these wild olive branches. They have an idea that the church today is spiritual Israel, or fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel. And many of the promises he made to them, they say, will not be physically fulfilled or literally fulfilled, but they are spiritually fulfilled in the church today. And I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that they are two distinct and separate groups, and they have two distinct and separate programs. Yes, God called Israel as his people, and yes, they are an ecclesia and a called out assembly, and yes, they failed to fulfill God's purpose, and God has future plans for them that he will fulfill. God's not finished with Israel. Actually, the tribulation has primarily as its purpose God's preparation for Israel to bring in the Messiah. And so God is not finished with his people, Israel. But the church is a separate and distinct group. In Ephesians 2:15, the church is called a new man, or a new creation, new society. So it is not to be equated with Israel or spiritual Israel. It's not the kingdom of God or God's rule. The church is his bride. Those who are a part of the church are a part of the kingdom of God, but the church is not to be referred to or kind of meshed in or blended in with the concept of the kingdom, nor is the church a social club. And that's what it is degraded to in a lot of cases. You know, you'd shop around. You people referred on church shopping, and sometimes they're not looking for a church that's doctrinally sound, that adheres to Orthodox Christianity. They don't look for a church that has spiritual life where, you know, there's the teaching and preaching of the Word and the worship of God. They're looking for a church that can meet their needs. Well, what programs do you have for me? Now, there's nothing wrong with the church having different programs, but that's not the purpose of the church. Well, I go to that church because, you know, I like the parking lot, or I like the youth program. You know, they have youth buses and they pick me up, or I like the choir there, or, you know, they have a singles fellowship and a lot of cute guys there, cute girls there. They have, you know, dinners every week, and, you know, I don't like to cook, and so I go there. Whatever, I mean, I just, you know, they have all their different reasons. Why does a person go to a specific church? And a lot of times it's just for social reasons. And it's not really because they're there to worship God, to learn about God, to grow as a believer and get grounded in the Word. The church is not a building. Now, that's not in your notes. I threw a fourth point in there. The church is not a building. Now, we thank God that we have a roof over our head and air conditioning and chairs to sit on, even though they're not all that comfortable. But we do have a sanctuary to meet in. We have a building that God's provided. But this is not the church. The church is not a physical building. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And the word literally means called out assembly or called out people. Whenever you find that word, it's referring to people or individuals. It's not referring to a building. You drive down the street and go, oh, look at that church, or boy, that's a nice church. But the church is not stone and brick and glass and mortar and so forth. The church is people. It is a called out group of people. You say, what do you mean called out? They're called out from the world. Remember Jesus in John 17? He said, Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. But we are not of the world. We are called out of the world. So we as believers are the church, and we are a called out group of people. We're called to live separate from the world. That's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 111 times in the New Testament, you find the Greek word ekklesia, means called out assembly or group. Now, again, it's not in your notes, but you might make a point right here that the birth of the church took place in Acts chapter 2. When did the church come into existence? Now, I know that theologians debate this and argue this, and I know that there is no verse of Scripture that says, quote unquote, the church was born on Pentecost, or this is the birth of the church, Acts 2. But I believe that when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and the believers there in the upper room were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that that constituted the birthday of the church. Now, if you think for a moment, the church could not have existed before Christ, for he is the head of the church. The church could not have existed before his death because he shed his blood to purchase the church, to redeem them by their blood. The church could not have existed before his resurrection because the church is made up of believers who have spiritual life, resurrection life, and Jesus had to be crucified and risen in order to give them that spiritual life. The church could not have existed prior to his ascension and exaltation because Jesus had to ascend to be the exalted head of the church and then to intercede for the church at the right hand of the Father to maintain it and strengthen it and keep it. And then the church couldn't have existed prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. For the church is the temple of the Spirit. We as individuals, believers, form the building of God. Not a physical building, but a spiritual building. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. So I believe that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Toward the end of our study tonight, we'll talk about the conclusion of the church or the church age on earth. So I believe that the church was formed or born, you might say, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter preached, the Spirit of God working through Peter added to the church 3,000 souls. The first activity of the church, Acts 2, verse 42, is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and of prayers. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved, or added to them such as should be saved. Now, if you notice, secondly, in your notes, I've listed the glories of the church. Now, the church can be broken into two groups. The church universal, which means God's people all around the world. There's only one church, those who are born again, a part of the body of Christ. And then there's the church locally, individual local churches of believers. So as far as the church universal goes, it's the glory of the church is seen in her election. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In the first chapter of Ephesians, and by the way, the theme of Ephesians is the fact that Christ is the head of the church. So the focus is not just Christ, but the fact that he's the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 4:1, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Those who are a part of the church are elected by God. They are part of the elect of God. In other words, if you are not elected by God, then you're not a part of the church. You can't just join the church. You're elected by God or chosen by God. Secondly, the glory of the church is seen in the great cost at which she was purchased. Of course, 1 Peter 1:18 says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Acts 20, verse 28, speaks of the fact that the church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, when you think about the glory of the church and the importance of the church, Jesus had to die in order to create the church. It's the new creation. And it was his blood that had to be shed in order to purchase and create the church. Thirdly, we have the adoption of her members as the children of God. Ephesians 1 verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It's also seen in the inheritance of the saints, Ephesians 1 verse 11 and 14. And her place in the plan and purpose of God. The church is referred to as a mystery. Turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians. In chapter 3 it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 1, "for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages," referring to the Old Testament, "was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of its promise in Christ by the gospel." The mystery that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the gospel, and that we are one in Christ. So this is that new man, the new creation, the church. The church was a mystery revealed unto Paul. And God's whole purpose and plan, even when he picked Israel as his chosen people, was that one day he would create the church, the new man, and that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and this would become the bride of Christ. So the church plays a center role in the purpose and the plan and the program of God as that great mystery. Also, the church is to be a trophy of God's grace. Turn back to chapter 1, both in verse 6 and in verse 12. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved," in verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, who first trusted in Christ," or "the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." The church is going to have a special place in heaven as the bride of Christ. We have been redeemed by his blood, and we are going to wear white robes. We're going to co-reign with Christ during the kingdom age. And so the church has a special place in the purpose and in the program of God. The church is seen, we see the glory in the church and the fact that Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22, and that she is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, verse 22. You can look up all those verses and read them as you get a chance, but these are just simply some thoughts that show us the glory of the church. Now, the local church, which by that we mean an individual congregation, does have, even though it's not an organization, it must be organized. It is an organism. But an organism must be organized or it'll die. If my body just goes wacko, then it won't survive. So in the local church, we have leadership. In Hebrews 13, it speaks of obeying them which have the rule over you, for they look over you and watch over you, as one accountable for you. Now, the offices for this organization in the church, we have elders, also known as bishops or pastors. We talked about them when we looked at Timothy, and we looked at the qualifications for the elders and the bishops. You can look at that at 1 Timothy 3, and then in Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. The idea of elder emphasizes maturity and leadership. A man of maturity who takes leadership of the church. Bishop carries the idea of oversight. And pastor, as a Latin word, means shepherding. To feed and lead, protect and teach the flock. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, many sometimes wonder how many elders there need to be in the church. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There's support for biblical basis for only there being one elder to the church. When John on the island of Patmos wrote to the seven churches of Asia, he wrote to the angel of the church, and many feel like that angelos there as the messenger of the church is a reference to the pastor. When Paul wrote in some of his epistles to the elders, plural, it's possible that he's referring to a group of churches in one city. And it's possible that a church can have more than one elder. But how many, we don't really know. It can have one, it can have two, it can have three. Some say it must have more than one, and I don't think that the Bible actually teaches that. It does at least have to have one elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, to lead them and to teach them and to guide them. A multiplicity of pastors or elders is just an added blessing to a congregation. Now, what are the duties of these bishops or elders? To oversee, to rule, to teach the word, to guard, protect sound doctrine. And as I said, their qualifications are in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy. Then there's also the office of deacons in the church, in the organization of the church. The word deacon means servant. Qualifications, again, are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And their duties are to serve the elders, to relieve them so that they can give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They can do the helps ministries and the servant aspects of the church. Now, the church also has not only organization, but the church has ordinances. And the ordinances of the church are two. The Lord's Supper, or communion, and baptism. I don't believe foot washing should be included in there. But I do believe that there are two ordinances in the church. One is communion, the other is baptism. By the way, this Sunday night we're going to have communion. A wonderful time to be here and celebrate the Lord's death. Those are the two ordinances of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul spoke about the Lord who instituted that. And it's to be done as a memorial service. How often we should have communion, the Bible doesn't say. People ask about that. People say, why don't you have communion every Sunday morning? Why don't you have communion every time you meet? Well, you can if you want to, but you don't have to, because the Bible doesn't clearly say that you have to have communion on any set number of times per week, or when you meet every time. It just doesn't say how often. It just says when you do have communion, that you should do it in remembrance of the Lord. Then we have the baptism. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we should be baptizing in the church. And if you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. And we don't have one sooner, September right now. We do have, I think it's, the 6th or something, the Saturday after Labor Day, we have a water baptism set up down at Corona Del Mar. You can get baptized in the ocean. If you're afraid to go in the ocean, then just wear a scuba mask or something and put a wetsuit on. Put fins on and maybe a snorkel or something. But we haven't lost anybody yet. But you should be baptized. I don't think baptism is necessary for salvation, But it is an outward showing of an inward work. It's a rite and ordinance of the church, and we should be baptizing as Jesus enjoined us to. But as we get into the purpose and the function of the church, and obviously this is a bird's eye overview of the doctrine of the church, and we could spend weeks on all these different areas. We could go into all the qualifications of the elders, leaders, and it's impossible to exhaust the subject in one night. But let's look just kind of briefly at the main purpose of the church. Again, a lot of people have a false view and understanding of the purpose of the church. Is it to meet everyone's social needs? People call and want food. Are we here to feed people? Are we here to drive them around? People call us and say, I need a ride down to the doctor's office. So we're a chauffeur service, you know. And, I mean, someone needs to come mow my lawn or paint my house. And, I mean, what is the church really for, supposed to be doing? So I've listed three basic things. Number one, to glorify and worship God. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, we already read verse 6. It says that the church is to be the praise of His glory, of His grace, wherein it made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. You know that the first and primary purpose of the church is to glorify God? It's to bring glory to God. We call this upreach. We're here to reach up to God and to worship Him. Now, you can do that individually, and you should. When you're driving in your car, when you're walking around at work or in your... You should be singing and praising God and bringing glory to God. But there's something about corporate worship as we come together. You all know how wonderful it is if you've ever been in a large setting in a stadium with thousands of Christians and they're all singing. How wonderful that is. So it's just exciting to get together corporately, and that our first and primary purpose is that we're here to worship God and to glorify Him. And I think that we should try to have that mindset when we come on Sundays and Wednesdays and other meetings that we have throughout the week, that we should come to glorify Him and to worship Him and to give Him praise. Secondly, to build up itself or the believers within the body. This we call inreach. Our first purpose is to worship God and to glorify Him. Second purpose is to build up the body itself. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. In verse 11 it says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, into the perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but that we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's the church, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every member is to be a minister, encouraging growth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body of the church, unto the edifying of itself in love. We are here for mutual edification. We are here to build up one another. It is not enough for you to simply come and to listen to me teach the Bible. It is not enough. Now, I think that that's important, but I don't think that's enough. I think that we exist as a church to mutually encourage one another. And you can come and learn some things about the Bible, but the real encouragement comes is, you know, one-on-one praying and encouraging and putting your arm around someone and that's discouraged and saying, you know, trust in the Lord, or reading a verse to them, or saying, let's, you know, go get something to eat together and share our hearts together and pray together. And it's not just, man, you know, isn't that great teaching? It's like there has to be that mutual encouraging. The sad thing is the way the church is set up. I admit this is not the best. It's set up to where All the chairs are in a row facing one direction, and there's one podium sitting in front. And I mean, look how many of you are right now all looking at me. There's only one of me, and there's a whole bunch of you. But I can't encourage or strengthen or build up or mature every one of you. There has to be that mutual edification. Now, this has to take place either that you come and you hang out after church, after the service, and you pray with someone, and you talk with someone, you fellowship with someone. Sad thing is you come, you sit, you look one direction, you listen to me, church is over, you stand up, you go, beeline to your car. Hurry, get in the car before someone talks to me and asks me how I'm doing. And I have to tell them that I've been blowing it. So I want to get in the car and peel out of here, you know. Someone said, you see Christians leaving church, it looks like rats leaving a sinking ship. You know, the doors open and everyone just pours out. Rather than, you know, I know you got kids to pick up in the nursery and you got schedules to keep, and you say, yeah, John, and you preach so long, by the time we get out of here, I mean, you're done. We don't have time to talk. But I mean, you know, we should turn around. We say turn around and greet someone. And, you know, when church is over, you should turn back around and say, you know, Mike, it was nice to meet you. You know, what do you do for a living? Where do you live? How long you, you know, how long you know the Lord? And let's pray together. Or, you know, just get to know one another and bear one another's burdens. Have you ever looked at all the one another's in the Bible? There's tons of one another's. And a lot of them we never put into practice because we just come and sit and listen to the one preacher. But the body is to be built up and edified till we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and of the perfect man. And every one of us need to minister. Another way is to get involved in a home fellowship. And we need to do our best as leaders to provide those for you, but you can just invite friends over to your house to pray, to study, to grow together, to read books together, to read the Bible together, to encourage one another. Take the initiative to begin to organize a Bible study group or a prayer meeting, fellowship in your home. You can begin to mutually encourage and edify one another, building up the body itself in love, speaking the truth in love. And then thirdly, the body is to be the church, light and salt to the world. Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14. The church is to be light and salt to the world. Jesus also said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then comes the outreach. So there's upreach, inreach, outreach. That is like the three primary purposes of the church: to reach up to God, to reach out into one another, and to reach out to a lost world. Now, until we are right with God, and until we are healthy and strong and built up, we can't really reach the world. Usually the priority is put on evangelism or missions, and the church is trying to reach out, but it doesn't know what it is. It's not built up. It's not strong. All of those things are needed in that order to be a healthy and strong congregation or church. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The church provides opportunity for corporate efforts in ministries of mercy and evangelism. What a wonderful thing to be a part of a church that is touching the community. When we do feed people, and we do, people come by the church and the food that you bring in and we take up in the closet and we put in the closet and we put in a box and we hand to people, it's food that you bring in. If the church goes buy food and puts it in the closet, or someone comes and we give them a coupon to go to a store and to get food because they're hungry, that's because we're all together. One of us couldn't do it by ourselves, but we do it together corporately. So you're a part of that ministry. If Sunday morning you put money in the offering or you tithe to this ministry, you're a part of a ministry that's feeding people. If we start a radio ministry, which is an example of what we're doing right now on the radio, and it costs a certain amount of money. You know, airtime's not free. The Lord's provided a great price for that airtime, but it's not free, and it's an outreach of this church. If someone listening over the radio hears me teaching the word and they get saved or they get matured or grow or they're blessed, it's because we've pulled together our resources and we pay for that radio time and someone hears the word of God. If we send a missionary to Germany or to Scotland or to Mexico or the Philippines or India, wherever, and we support that missionary and they lead someone to Christ, that's fruit that abounds to your account. We're all participants in that. You know, oh, they're over there in the mission field and they're getting rewards for leading people to Christ. Well, they couldn't do what they're doing without your support. I think of Dan Starlin over in Scotland. And I think of Jeannie in Mexico. And the Michaels and their ministry in Germany. Soon to come back to America, and they're starting a church in Texas. But I mean, it's fruit that abounds to your account. God's raised up this church and raised up this ministry, and God uses us corporately to reach out and to touch lives and to bear fruit. You come to church and you get taught the word and you grow and you mature, then you go to work and you witness to your friend and you lead them to Christ. We're all partners, participants together in what God is doing. But God uses the church corporately to do works of evangelism and acts of mercy. Some of the figures that we find of the church are interesting, and as I said, we could actually take each one of these and spend a whole night on them. The church is the body, 1 Corinthians 12. And there the body has many members, and they're all necessary and important. And sometimes we refer to the church as the body. Are you a part of the body? And then the church is called the flock. The image is that of sheep, the flock together, who are humbly dependent and reliant upon a shepherd. Then there is the building. Peter talks about as being a building of living stones. The church is likened to a field that should produce a crop. The church is the bride of Christ, wedded to Him, given the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, the down payment. The church is an army. The church is also likened unto kings and priests. There are many other images of the church. What about the church's future? Three simple thoughts. The church is waiting the rapture. I believe that the rapture will end the church age. That the church was born in Acts chapter 2, and that the church will be raptured, and that that will conclude the church age, or dispensation, if you prefer, or time period, or age of grace of the church. And that we will enter into the time of Jacob's trouble for the nation of Israel, known as the Great Tribulation. The rapture is going to only involve the church. The church is going to be caught up. Now, the church is the bride of Christ, and when we're caught up, we'll be caught up to heaven, and we will be wed to Christ, and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will also have the judgment of the believer, which will be the Bema Seat judgment. It won't be a judgment for our sin. That was already dealt with at the cross. But we'll be given rewards. And then we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be with Christ in heaven for 7 years while tribulation is taking place on earth. And then the church comes back. That's the second phase. The church comes back with Christ in the second coming, Revelation 19, verse 14. When Jesus comes back in His second coming, He will come back with the church. The armies which were with Him, speaks of in the book of Revelation, will come back with Him in white robes riding upon these horses. And then thirdly, the church will reign with Christ during the kingdom age of the millennium for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 6, says that we will reign with Him or co-reign with Him. So the church is raptured or caught up to be with Christ, and we have the judgment of the believer's works, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we return with Christ at the end of the 7 years. He comes in power and glory to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and we are in glorified bodies, and we reign with Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then, of course, there's the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal kingdom, which we call heaven, will then be established. Now, in closing, I've mentioned the mark of the church. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." Love is to be the mark of the church, not our haircut, our clothes, our little fish sign on our car, steeple with a cross on it. People say, "That's not a church. Where's your stained glass? That's not a church, you know. Where's your pews? That's not a church. Where's your steeple with the cross? You know, God stands up, He's going to bump His head if He doesn't have a steeple in there." Well, the building isn't the church. The people is. And the church is to be marked by love, that others may know that we are His disciples. So that's kind of a real quick overview of the church. I didn't put it in your notes, but I wanted to quote 5 points on the functions of a biblical church. This is taken from a book called The Importance of the Local Church by Daniel Ray. He says, number one, the opportunities for corporate worship and participation in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper should be a part of a biblical church. Number two, a true local church provides biblical teaching by qualified men sent by God. Number three, a biblical local church provides opportunity for close Christian fellowship and mutual ministry. And number four, a biblical church provides the necessary structure and stability to fulfill New Testament model of a Christian community with sound government and faithful discipline. You know, this is a thought that we didn't get into. As I said, it's so vast I can't touch on all of it. But you need to be accountable to a church. I believe that somewhat, one of the weaknesses, though I think it's fine and good and maybe even best not to have formal membership, I don't think formal membership is bad, but I think that we have kind of a mentality of think not what I can do for my church, but what my church can do for me, and if it doesn't do for me what I think it ought to do, then I'm going to find another one. People kind of put churches on like shoes, you know. You feel called to a local assembly and you commit to it, and you need to grow with it, mature with it, and be a part of it. Now, there may be a situation where God is leading you to another congregation where perhaps your needs will be met more. You can serve or in a capacity, but find where God has put you and placed you, and then don't go running for your life if someone offends you or doesn't shake your hand or they're not nice to you, especially if you feel God's called you to that thing. Put into practice the Scripture. Go to them, Matthew 18, and if they've offended you, then pray with them. And then you know what happens? Then you mature and you grow through that. But if you run from church to church, sometimes you never really face situations that God has allowed in your life to cause you to grow and cause you to mature. They're steeplechasers. They go from church to church to church to church. And they never hang in there. And the minute something offends them, then they all find a new church. And they never grow and mature. You know, when the Bible talks about being patient, being forgiving, being kind, being loving, it's all in the context of the family of God, of the local fellowship, of the body of Christ. How can I put into practice the one another's if I am a Lone Ranger Christian? If I just stay home and I don't need the church, the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee, nor the eye to the hand or the foot to the hand or whatever. The body needs all of its members. I do think that it's sad and tragic that people lack in commitment and devotion to a local fellowship. That the church could be healthier, stronger, more vibrant if more people not just attended sporadically, but attended faithfully and consistently, and gave faithfully and consistently and generously, and served devotedly, wholeheartedly, and prayed fervently, daily, consistently for the church. What happens is people are sporadic in their attendance, in their service, in their giving, and in their prayers. And you have a weak church. You don't always know if you can staff the Sunday school to teach the kids because, you know, people don't either show up or they're late or they don't want to teach Sunday school. There's the issue of the finances. God is the provider. God takes care of the church. But if the giving goes way up and way down, and I'm not talking about our congregation, but I'm in fellowship with enough pastors and I know the struggles that some churches have and some congregations have. If there's no consistency in the giving, then you know, we may have to call missionaries home. We may not be able to do an outreach. We may not be able to be on the radio. We may have to lay people off a staff, or the pastor may have to go out and get a secular job, and the church suffers. If we don't pray, which is the most important thing anyone could ever do, then the church becomes weak and ineffective. But what happens? We have a prayer meeting and no one shows up. So we cancel it. So the church is weak because no one wants to come to pray. Or the attendance is sporadic. When we had the men's prayer meeting for years, it's kind of ebbed and flow. We'd have 20 guys and then it'd be 10 and then it'd be 15, then it'd be 6, then there'd be 8, then there'd be 3, then there'd be 2. Then there'd be 3 for a few weeks, and then 1, then there'd be 10, then there'd be 15. And, you know, those faithful few that come get discouraged, and no one else wants to come and pray. I really encourage you, and I didn't plan on saying these closing things I'm saying right now, to find out where God wants you to be and pray every day for the well-being and the health and the life of your church, of your church family. See them as a family. Grow to love the people there and to minister to the people there and to be a part of the work there, to pray and to attend and to give. And I don't expect everybody in the church to be out every night of the week, but there have been many times that I've ready to cancel Wednesday night because of a lack of attendance, or cancel Sunday night because of a lack of attendance, and then the next week the attendance back up and it's back down, or you go weeks and no one's there. I think, man, I might as well be surfing or something. So pray and say, God, how do you want me to be involved? Where do you want me to be involved? Do you want me to be in church every Wednesday night and be here every Wednesday night? Invite friends to come out on Wednesday night. Invite friends to come out on Sunday night. Prioritize your life. Or if you can't come out weeknights, then be here on Sunday morning. But I believe that you ought to be a part of a service where you're in here worshiping, you're praying, you're studying the Word, and then you need to be in either in a home Bible study or a prayer meeting or the women's Bible study. You need to be in the small groups there, getting to know other women. And you need to be interacting. And then you need to be giving, and you need to be serving, you need to be doing all those things in some way, some form and fashion. And then just thank the Lord that He has provided a place for you to be a part of, a church. Pray for the leadership, pray for the pastors, and pray that God will use the church to reach up and glorify Him, to reach in and build up itself, and to reach out. Let's close by praying together for our church. Father, we want to pray for Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. Lord, it's It's a congregation that has been around a long, long time. And Lord, it's sometimes hard after many, many, many years to keep the spiritual life of the church at a high level. Lord, help us not to grow stale or stagnant or apathetic, complacent. Help us not to take for granted the fellowship that you've provided, Lord, and help us to love you with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our minds. And Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray, Lord, for the members of this church that we would individually forsake sin, repent, Lord, of worldliness, that you will make us more men and women of prayer, that when we come, we would worship you fervently and earnestly and sincerely from our hearts. Lord, that we would be a giving church in many different ways, that we would give financially, that we would give spiritually to a world around us, that we would give physically, Lord, that we would feed the people that are hungry in our community and other parts of this land, that we would give of our time. Lord, that you would use the outreaches and the missionaries from this church. I thank you for the staff that you've provided, Lord, to oversee the workings and the organization and the ministry of this church, these elders to lead us in worship, to oversee the children's ministry, and to shepherd and pastor the youth, to deal with the funds and the finances and the business and the building. I thank you for all the individual members of this congregation that do pray and do serve and do come and attend faithfully, Lord, and do reach out to one another, speak the truth in love, and edify in this church. I thank you, Lord, for the family of God here at Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. And Lord, I pray that your will be done with this congregation. Lord, I pray that we would just have an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon our lives, upon our hearts. Lord, it's not our building, it's not our carpet, it's not our seating, it's not our parking lot, it's you, Lord, that brings spiritual life. It's not our programs either. It's you that brings the spiritual life. Lord, I just pray that you will continue to work among these people in this congregation and make this church healthy, vibrant, and alive. Work in us, Lord. Lead us and guide us. Give us wisdom and direction in the way that we should go. Provide all the needed Sunday school teachers, Lord. I pray that none of the classes would want or lack for able, gifted teachers. Provide workers in the nursery. Lord, bless our ushers. Strengthen them and provide, Lord, the men to usher and love the people and to serve them. And Lord, meet all the financial needs of this ministry and help us to know how we should invest the funds in a way that honors you and glorifies you and furthers your kingdom. Lord, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our homes, in our lives, Lord, be glorified. We commit ourselves to you tonight. Thank you, Lord, that this is a holy, holy place, this sanctuary. This is a place set apart, Lord, to worship you and to pray, to hear your word. I just pray that this building would always be used for that purpose. Lord, set apart for you. That we would be that called out, set apart people unto you. Lord, thank you and praise you and bless you. In Jesus'
name we pray. Amen.